Okay, saints, good morning. What's God's eternal economy? Amen. Life, nature, but not in the Godhead, and self one with man, and man one with him, thus to be enlarged and expanded in his expression, that all his divine attributes, in human virtues. Okay, you guys got it. That's such an enjoyable song. That's a very appropriate song for this message, and actually the outline that you just read. How many are here in this conference this morning for the first time? That means you didn't come yesterday. Okay, so there are a few. Okay, my name is James Kennedy, and I'm from Oklahoma, right in the middle of the United States. And of course, Steve's been here a few times. He's from Texas, just below Oklahoma. This is my first time in South Africa, and I'm very happy that I'm here. As I told some of the saints, I told you all yesterday, I served very closely with once a brother, Chris Brown, from South Africa for many years, and I still serve with him. And then I served with a sister who's married to a South African. That's Adina Skitta, married Nas Skitta. And then I also served with a brother from Eswatini. That's why I'm so happy to see all the saints from Eswatini here. I served for maybe 5-6 years with that brother. So I feel like I have a connection here to South Africa. Let's see. Okay, so we are just a kind of a little bit of a review. This weekend, we are covering something that is a kind of a bounce off of a chapter in the Bible, Ezekiel chapter 14. In that chapter, you have three names that are mentioned twice, and that's Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now, I don't know about you, but I have read Ezekiel 14 many times, and I never, ever paid attention to Noah, Daniel, and Job. I just never have, not until just a few weeks ago when this was pointed out. So this is kind of very new to me. It's like Steve mentioned in our first message, this is hot bread. So I'm enjoying, I hope you're enjoying. And I hope with these messages this weekend that you'll really see something. The Lord will really speak to you. Okay, so what's significant about these three names? And why is there only three? Why not four? Or why not just use two? And why Noah and Daniel and Job? Why would you put Job with Noah and Daniel? They don't seem to fit at all. Well, we have to realize that there is a kind of a governing principle in interpreting the Bible that we have to pay attention to. And that is that the triune God is wanting to dispense himself into his chosen and redeemed people, that's us, so that he can fill us with himself and that he could be expressed in us. And that would fulfill his eternal economy, which fulfills his heart's desire. So don't you think that's rather big? I mean, that's pretty big. So we have to look at this chapter and the mentioning of these three names with that governing principle. And so we realize, and it was mentioned a couple times already, that with Noah, you can see God the Father. And with Daniel, you can see God the Son. And with Job, you can see God the Spirit. Although we're not going to talk that much about God the Spirit, but you'll be able to tie some of these things in together. And we also have seen that in Ezekiel chapter 14, there is a corrupt and wicked situation. God's people, even the leaders, had idols set up in their hearts. And an idol is anything that replaces God or anything that we love more than God. So the children of Israel were loving many things, many idols in their heart above God. So this was a corrupt and wicked and degraded situation. But yet you had some overcomers. And that was Noah, Daniel, and Job. Okay, now, Noah, Daniel, and Job had nothing to do with this time period. Why are they mentioned there? It's really amazing because God is issuing a call to his people that in a degraded situation, a corrupt situation, he needs some overcomers. And that call is being issued today. God wants overcomers. Now, I remember Watchman Nee in his book, Orthodoxy of the Church, He said that an overcomer is not someone that's special or higher than everyone else. Actually, an overcomer just means someone who's not abnormal. An overcomer is someone who is normal. God's purpose, and this is very normal, is to dispense himself into us. And if he can't do it, then that's abnormal. So he needs some overcomers to overcome the abnormality to be normal, to receive God's dispensing, so that he could be expressed in us. You see, so don't think an overcomer is something unattainable. No, it's just to be normal. Don't you want to be normal? I want to be normal. I don't want to be in an abnormal condition. Okay, so we've already covered Daniel. Steve touched, or I covered Noah first, and then we covered Daniel, the last message. And then with these two messages, we're going to cover Job. We couldn't cover chapter four or message four, so you read it. But I think with that chapter and reading the outline from this chapter and the sharing from me and the sharing from you, we'll be able to see a lot concerning Job. Okay, how about let's all read the title together for message five. Ready? Go. Okay, that a good man become a God man. Is there anything wrong with a good man? It doesn't seem like there is. There's one major thing wrong. There's too many O's in that word. We have to strip away that second O so that there's a God man. Okay, so we'll talk about that a little bit this morning. Now, before we get into the outline, I'd like to talk about three characters in the Bible. Okay, the first one is Solomon. You all know Solomon. Solomon, of course, he was the wisest man on the earth, and he had a kind of a pursuit, and that pursuit was to experience everything. He wanted to pursue after everything. He wanted to try everything, and he did. It seems like he tried everything, and what was his conclusion? It's all vanity of vanities. That's Ecclesiastes. Everything, all the pursuits are vanity of vanities. Just vain, vain. Good pursuits, the bad pursuits. He tried it all. Now, could you say that Solomon was a moral, ethical man? You might say yes, but actually, if he pursued everything, he became bankrupt in his morality and in his ethics, actually, because he did everything. And actually, he ended up with 300 wives, 700 concubines. I think that's a little too much. Brothers, you only need one wife. It's enough. Sisters, you only need one husband. Okay. He had too many. Okay, so he became bankrupt in his morality and in his ethics. Yet, even though he saw everything was vanity of vanities, he did come to the point where he saw Christ because he wrote the book Song of Songs. And what's Song of Songs about? Satisfaction of satisfactions. That's Christ. So in the picture, in the typology, you can see that Solomon did gain Christ. When he found out everything was vanity of vanities, he eventually found out what there is one who is the satisfaction of satisfactions. So in a certain sense, you could say that Solomon gained Christ. Solomon gained God. Okay, that's Solomon. Now we come to Job. Job. Job is a particular case. And I've been telling the brothers, to me, this is a challenging message. On one hand, it's challenging. On the other hand, it's kind of easy. But it depends on which tree you're on. The challenge is to get us off of that one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, of right and wrong, and onto the tree of life. But if you are on the tree of life, this becomes very easy, okay? So I'll spend a little time here on Job. I'd like to read the verses, and you could follow along on the scripture reading at the top of the page in Job. All the verses are in Job. And I'm going to slowly kind of read through them and kind of make some comments here and there, but you can follow along. Okay, here we have the first verse. There was a man in the land of Uz or Uz whose name was Job. Okay, here's our character. And this man was perfect and upright. Now, if you put these two together, perfect and upright, that means that Job was a man of integrity. Remember that word, integrity. Is that bad? No, that's good. He was perfect and he was upright. Okay, Job is looking good right now. And he feared God. Okay, even better. And he turned away from evil. He feared God positively. He turned away from evil negatively. That's the first verse of this book. And it seems pretty good. It seems like Job is somebody I want to pay attention to. I'm going to learn something here about how to be like Job. Perfect. Upright. Feared God. Turned away from evil. Actually, this is a common thought in Christianity. It's a very common thought. I hope that that thought could be stripped away from you and you can see God's thought. Okay, so we're going to continue on here. Actually, you might even say this verse, this was a boast. If Job heard God say this, I'm perfect, I'm upright, I fear God, I turn away from evil. Ah, that's my boast. That's my boast. Actually, this was his problem. Steve's a doctor. You might say this was his illness. This was his condition. So now we have to figure out, how do we solve this problem? How do we solve this condition? And you might even think, I don't see the problem. Okay, we'll show you the problem. Okay, now we continue on verse 8 of Job 1. And Jehovah said to Satan. Now, the angel of God and Satan had some access to God, and they were able to, you know, communicate. And so Jehovah said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a perfect and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He repeats what he said in the first verse. And you think, okay, this is good. This is good. Why did he turn to Satan? God is the only one who knows this condition. God does not want Job to be a good man. God wants Job to be a God man. So God has to do some work of stripping. Now, God will not do this stripping work himself. He has a loving concern for Job, and he doesn't want to leave Job in his condition, even though it seems good to us. To God, it's not what he wants. So he has to strip away this problem of him being good, of him having integrity. Okay, does this sound strange to your ears? I think probably, if we're honest, this maybe sound a little strange. Okay. So he need, in a sense, God needs to use Satan as an ugly tool. Now, Satan is eager. Satan has no idea concerning God's economy. Do you think Satan understands God's economy? No, Satan does not understand. But Satan has his work. Satan likes to destroy. He likes to cause harm. And so God is saying, Satan, have you seen my servant? And so Satan's ready to go. He's eager. Oh, can I do some work? Some bad work? And so God allows him. And of course, you know, you have to get into the story. I can't, you know, it's a big book. But in the story, you see Satan says, well, God, you've put a hedge around him. You've blessed him. You just take away those things and he will curse you. And so God allows him. Okay. So God's not doing it directly. Satan's doing this terrible work. But it's all under God's sovereign arrangement, and it's actually used by God to do something for God. Okay. So Satan comes in, and you read the story. I mean, it's pretty amazing. In one night, something happens. The next, right after that, somebody gives a report. All of these are, you know, wiped away, and all these wiped away. Eventually, everything of Job that he has is gone. His children, his cattle, he's got tons of cattle and donkeys and servants, and all gone. Okay, so Job is stripped of everything. Now we come to the next verse, 2:3. And Jehovah said to Satan, the second time Satan is now in audience with God, have you considered my servant Job? For there's none like him on earth, a perfect and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He repeats himself again. And listen to this. And he still holds fast his integrity, though you have moved me against him to destroy him without cause. You pick up that verse, that phrase, he still holds fast his integrity. Okay, you have to consider this. Okay, so God allows Satan to do what Satan just wants to do anyhow. Satan says, okay, you take away his thing, but if you touch him, his person, he'll curse you. And so God says, okay, you can touch this person, but don't take his life, spare his life. So God allows Job to have his existence, because God's intention is not to destroy Job. He needs Job because he wants to do something very positive with Job, but he needs some stripping work to be done. So God allows Satan to do it. And so Satan comes again and he gives him boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. Oh, this is terrible. And he has like what they call potsherds. I don't really know what that is, but to scrape, I guess to scrape the boils off, and he's sitting in ashes. So now he's in a very terrible condition. He's stripped of everything, and even his own person is now being stripped with, you know, is being touched. So this is terrible, it seems. Okay, but God is using it. Now we go to verse 9 of chapter 2, and it says here, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. You see, do you still hold fast your integrity? You have to pick that up. God's trying to do something here. So his wife recognizes something, you know, just curse God and die. You know, you're still trying to hold on to your integrity. Okay, then we go on later in the book, chapter 27, verse 5. And Job is speaking here. No, sorry. Yeah, 27:5. It says, far be it from me to declare you righteous. These are his three friends, which we'll talk about in a minute. Because his three friends had come to kind of figure out this problem of Job. And his three friends, even though they had a lot of very kind of, you know, high words and ethical words, and they're trying to figure it all out. They think they know what they're talking about. They're just on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, trying to figure out what's going on with Job. Why is this happening to him? And they said, you must have erred somewhere. You must not be righteous. And Job's, no, I'm righteous. I have my integrity. You're wrong. You're all fools. And so they're all trying to figure out Job, and Job's trying to figure out his situation. So he says to them, until I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. Wow, he is strong. That second O he is holding on to. And God is trying to strip that away from him, but he's, no, I will hold on to this until I die. Okay, then we go on to chapter 31, verse 6. And now Job is speaking. He says, let him, that's God, weigh me in a righteous balance. It's like, God, come on, you can weigh me. I know who I am. I am perfect. I am upright. Just weigh me in your righteous balance. I don't know if I could never do that. I mean, the first half second, I'm a goner. But Job, you know, he was perfect and upright. And so he's saying, let him weigh me in a righteous balance and let God know my integrity. So he's telling his wife, he's telling his friends. Now he's telling, let God know my integrity. Oh, so you can see the problem here, right? The problem with Job is not like the problem with Solomon, in a sense, vanity of vanities, and, you know, even not even moral anymore or ethical. He's very moral. He's very ethical. He has his integrity, and that's his problem. That's his problem. That's his illness. That needs to be taken away. Okay, then eventually we know that it was taken away, and Job did see something. We have just a little window. At the end of this book, chapter 42, verse 5, it said, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you. And the next verse, therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So you see, at this point, Job did not see everything, but he saw something. And he says he saw God. Now, the New Testament interpretation of this, or if you put on the New Testament glasses and you look at this verse, I saw God, that means I gained God. I gained God. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 3, it talks about, beholding the Lord, you know, from glory to glory, and then we're transformed into his image. So the more we behold God, the more we gain the image of God. And then in 1 John, the Apostle John says, we know that we will be like him because we will see him even as he is. So when we see God, we gain God. So in the New Testament interpretation, Job seeing God means he gained God. Isn't this what God was after? So in a sense, you could say he became a God man. He gained God and he abhorred himself. That means he realized my integrity, it's nothing. Actually, my integrity is vanity of vanities. You see? So Job is different than Solomon, but it's the same conclusion. We need God. Solomon needed God. Job needs God. Job's is more difficult to see, but it's the same conclusion. We need God. God does not want bad men, for sure. That's easy to see. But God does not want good men. That's not so easy to see. God wants God men. And that's what this message will be about. Okay. Now, A little illustration here I was just thinking of. I don't know if you have this in South Africa, but in the United States, we have this kind of a family entertainment, or maybe with your friends as well, that's called an escape room. You ever heard of that? An escape room? Some of you have. Okay, you actually can pay to have somebody lock you in a room. It kind of sounds weird. Okay, so you, and these rooms are like theme oriented. So I did this with my family, my kids, when they were teens. And so there were six of us there, and they locked you in this room, and it had like a Cold War theme. And you have to figure out the code to exit the room. There's this code in the door, and you punch in the right code, and you're let out. And you have an hour to get out. Okay, so there's all these things in this room, a phone and, you know, typewriter. Anyhow, you have to figure out, there's like these little puzzles within puzzles. And eventually, if you can figure out, then you can escape the room. And so for an hour, we're just discussing, try this, try that. No, that doesn't work. No. And there's arguing and debating and you mess up here. And then we were there for like 58 minutes and it all finally came together and we got the code, punched it in. It's like right at the last minute, we were able to escape. Now you can, there's a kind of like a button you can press, like we give up, you know, just let us out. But okay, I was thinking about Job in this light. And this is like the case with Job. There was this escape room, and the escape room was actually Job and his situation. Okay, now you had Job and his three friends, and then even a fourth friend, Elihu, that would come, and they're all inside the room trying to figure Job out. And they can't escape this puzzle of Job. Why is God allowing this? Why are all these things happening to you? It has to be this, and it has to be that, and it has to be this. It's just the tree of knowledge was filling that room, okay? But the code eventually was what? That verse. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you. So right at the very end, the very last chapter, Job gets the code. Now, Job only gets it in a little kind of a small form, but actually the full code is really seen in the New Testament. And particularly with the Apostle Paul and his writings. Okay, you need the New Testament to be able to interpret this last bit of Job. So if you get that in there, you see that, then you're escaped from this puzzle of the book of Job. And it is a puzzle. You know, even in literature, I took English literature, and Job is a common book that they will kind of study and interpret. And nobody gets it. Nobody gets what we're getting into this morning. I mean, I would guess a very, very, very small percentage of Christians even hear what we're hearing this morning. This is really, really big, okay? Okay, now, we'll continue on with Job here. Some other things to consider, and another brother brought this verse out. In Job chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "But you have hidden these things in your heart. I know that this is with you." So Job, in the midst of all this, he picked up something. He's like, I know that you have something hidden in your heart concerning these things. What things? The things of Job. What was happening to Job? Job's like, I know there's got to be some reason hidden in your heart. And only you know about them. And that's right. There was a mystery, which in the Old Testament time, you can't see it. You can't see it in the Old Testament time. You have to have the New Testament to be able to see this mystery concerning Job. But I would say also, even if you read the New Testament, like if any of us, we just picked the book up and we read the New Testament and we looked at Job, we still probably wouldn't see it. We need some helpful interpretation. And that's where the ministry that we have today comes in. And so I would highly recommend the Recovery Version Bible with the footnotes and to read these footnotes in the book of Job. They are very, very helpful. And along with that, to read the life studies concerning Job and concerning any part of the Bible, we need the help. We need the interpretation so that we can have this unlocked to us. And I would say even further, we need the up-to-date ministry. Like even this weekend, I've read actually the life study of Job a couple of times, but I never picked up this matter of Ezekiel 14 and the three men there. So that happened just this last few weeks. That's the up-to-date ministry. So saints, it's very, very helpful for us and necessary for us to be in the ministry. We must be in the word. We have to read the Bible. But along with that, we need some helpers. We need some to help guide us into the interpretation of what this means. isn't this very helpful this morning, just to read this and hear about this? It's so helpful. And I remember, you know, Acts chapter 8, remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Okay, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading a portion of Isaiah. And he was reading it, but he didn't understand it. And when Philip came and approached, he asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How could I unless someone guides me?" And he was reading about a lamb being led to the slaughter. And he's like, "Who is this talking about, himself or someone else? I have no idea what's going on here." So Philip opened his mouth, and using that scripture, he brought out Christ. Now, if you or I, if we didn't know about Christ and we were reading that, you would be in a puzzle as well. What is this talking about? But if someone came alongside and said, "Well, you know, this lamb is Christ." You see? So it's unlocked to us. So don't ever think that you don't need help from ministry. We need the help. And when we get the help, we really get the help because it's unlocked to us. It's unveiled to us, and we can enter into that experience. Okay, so that's just a little side part, but I think we can talk about that because this verse says, you have hidden these things in your heart, but they're not hidden anymore. We've got the help, okay? Now, one last thing concerning this character, Job, and that is, from this perspective of the book of Job, we can consider three questions that all humanity considers. I don't care what race you're from, what nationality you're from, ethnicity, we all consider this at one time or another. Number one, these are three questions. What is the meaning of my human life? What is the meaning of my human life? What is my purpose? Everyone considers that. Number two, why does God allow sufferings? Don't we all consider this? Why did God allow this thing to happen to me? I saved up money to buy a car, and then the next day I pull out and I get in a car accident. I know some of that happened. He bought a new car, and the next day he got in an accident. Why did God allow that to happen? You know, or you seem to be doing well, everything's going great, and then you all of a sudden you get some kind of an illness. Why did God allow that to happen? I don't understand. You see, so many things happen in our environment, sometimes small and sometimes quite big and quite serious. Okay, number three, what is my future? What does my future hold? What's this all for? Where am I going? Okay. I'll give you three simple answers. Three simple answers. The answer to question number one, what is the meaning of my human life? What's my purpose? Let me tell you simply, it's to express God. That's the answer. Number two, why does God allow sufferings? It's to gain God. So remember that when you go through his sufferings, you realize you must have the view. This is happening because I need to gain God. Now, maybe it happened because you did something wrong. You know, that sometimes happens. You know, you did something with your finances you shouldn't have done, and there's a result that you're not happy about. It's not God's fault, it's your fault. But still, that suffering is so that you can gain God. We have to see this. Okay, number three, the answer to what is my future? What does my future hold? What's it all pointing to? That's to become God in life, in nature, in expression, in function. Of course, not in the Godhead, as Steve mentioned earlier. We'll never be in the Godhead, of course. But in life, in nature, in expression, and in function, that's our destiny, to be God, to express God on the earth. So we really need to pay attention to these three simple answers. We are here to express God. We are here to gain God. And we are here to what? Even become God. To be God manifested in the flesh. Okay, now third character. And here I just want to read some verses. And the third character is Paul. So don't try to be like Job, which many Christians would like to be like Job. Job, man, he's a perfect and upright man. Even though he suffered all these things, at the very end, God blessed him with even more. Man, if I could just endure and be patient like Job. No, don't be like Job in that sense. Here's who you should be like, the Apostle Paul. Now, consider Job, and go back and read Job, and then consider Paul, how Paul views things and how Paul speaks about things. So the first verse, and you can follow along if you can do it kind of quickly, is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Here it says, "And we know that all things," All things means all things. That means good things. That means bad things. Work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So many Christians view this good as blessing, like Job, the end of Job. Like, don't worry, it's all going to work out. God's going to take care of everything. You're going to, you know, everything outwardly is going to be fine. Well, no, that may not be. The good here is the gaining of God, to gain the image of Christ. You see, all things are working together for this good. And Paul had this very clear vision, which we need to have. Okay, now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is verse 16 and 17. I'll read them to you. Chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary lightness of affliction works out for us more and more surpassingly an eternal weight of glory. Glory is just God expressed. So here you see, Paul had a very clear view. See, all these things, no problem. The afflictions, okay, no problem. It's all good for us because they're working out for us an eternal weight of glory. So this was different than Job's view. Job's view was like, why is this happening to me? Oh, why this? And all his friends were like, yeah, why is this happening to you? You know, I think a brother called that group an unvital group. You know, they're not very helpful, an unhelpful group. They came to help and they were so unhelpful. They just entered into his misery and just blamed each other, you know. Okay, so with Paul, you see something very different. Paul's like, okay, you know, he didn't like the sufferings, but he's like, these sufferings will work out for me. These afflictions will operate something in me to gain God, an eternal weight of glory. Okay, then turn to Philippians. And here, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6 says, though I myself have something to be confident of in the flesh as well, if any other man thinks that he has confidence in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day. Here's his credentials. Of the race of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, and as to zeal, persecuting the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, become blameless. Now, this kind of sounds a little like Job. Job, I'm blameless. I'm righteous. I'm perfect and upright. But what does Paul say? He says, okay, if I want to boast, I can boast. I can be like Job. I can boast. But he continues on in verse 7 and 8. But what things were gains to me? What things? All those things he could boast in. His integrity, you might say, like Job, he could boast in that. But he said, all these things that were gains to me, these I have counted as loss on account of Christ. You see, and then verse 8, but moreover, I count all things to be loss on account of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, on account of whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse that I may gain Christ. You see, Job said, I've suffered the loss of all things. Woe is me. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things because I can gain Christ. You see, Paul is who we want to be like. You see? Okay, now chapter 4, verse 4, it says here. Now, by the way, Paul wrote this book of Philippians in prison, in a Roman prison. So he was not in a very good situation. But he says this in verse 4 of chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul was a rejoicing person. So saints, when we are undergoing some stripping, some dealing, some suffering, some negative things, we should in those things, having the view that these things are for us to gain Christ, we should count all those things as loss and we should rejoice. We should say, praise the Lord. That may be a sacrifice of praise. You may not want to praise because of your situation, but if you have the right view, then you will, it doesn't matter what the situation is, you will still praise the Lord. You will rejoice in the Lord. This is Paul. And then the last verse, Acts 16, 25, this is an account of Paul while he was in prison. Acts 16:25. And this, you know, he was in prison with Silas, and he says he was in stocks. So he was, it seems like he was had his arms in a wooden stock there, his head, and he's in prison. Does that seem comfortable and pleasant to you? Okay. But what were they doing? It says here, verse 25, and about midnight, so he's midnight in prison in stocks, after having been beaten with rods many times. And it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas, while praying, sang hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. They'd never heard anything like this in their lives. So you see, Paul lived and practiced what he preached. He didn't just say rejoice. He actually did rejoice. You see, so you see Solomon, maybe not so good, but he eventually gained Christ. Job, very good. He needed to gain Christ. He needed to gain God, and he did. But Paul is the prime example, having the proper vision, the proper view, and the proper practice. And in the midst of it, just rejoicing in the Lord. How about let's all say, I rejoice in the Lord. How about you turn to your neighbor and say, neighbor, rejoice in the Lord. Okay, so this sets us up to kind of quickly go through the outline. As you've noticed, I have a habit of talking fast anyhow, but so I'll try not to talk too fast, but we'll go through this outline kind of quickly, and I'll make some comments as we go through. How about brothers read Roman numeral 1? Ready? Go. So this is the view. Are you seeing it this morning? This is what God wants. This is what the whole Bible is about. This is God's eternal economy, okay? And so Paul had a prayer in Ephesians 3. He prayed to the Father, even on his knees. It was a serious prayer. He said, Father, I pray that you would grant the believers, according to the riches of your glory, for them to be strengthened with power through your Spirit, into the inner man, that's our human spirit, that Christ may make his home in their hearts through faith. That was Paul's prayer for the believers, for us, okay? He had the right view. What needs to happen in our lives is that we would be strengthened into the inner man and Christ would make his home in our hearts. And our aspiration should be just like Paul in Philippians with the verse listed here, 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ. That's my only aspiration in this life. I just want to live Christ. So A continues, this should be the principle that governs our life. And the verse here is John 6:57. There, the Lord said, he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. So when we eat the Lord and he's the reality of the tree of life, then we just live because of him. He becomes the factor of our living. That's just to live Christ, like Paul would say. And then A says, in a practical way, this should be today's tree of life for our enjoyment. Based upon the blood that washes our conduct, we have the right to the tree of life. Isn't that wonderful? That tree of life that was blocked to Adam and Eve after they sinned has been opened to us, and now we have the right to eat of the tree of life. So if we have the right, let's exercise our right and eat every day of the tree of life. Okay, sisters, read Roman numeral 2, please, go. So A says, being perfect is related to the inner man, and being upright is related to the outer man. Again, it sounds pretty good. Then we go on to B. Job was a man of integrity. Integrity is the totality of being perfect and upright. And number 1 says, with respect to Job, integrity is the total expression of what he was. Number 2, in character, Job was perfect and upright, and in his ethics, he had a high standard of integrity. If he hadn't heard everything that was spoken before this, so far you'd say, well, this sounds pretty good. You know, it's like in America, you have these, I think probably everywhere in the bookstores, a large section of the bookstore is composed of self-help books. Even that should be a warning. Self-help. What's it all for? It's to help the self. Now, I'm not saying that you can't get some, you know, proper help from certain self books, but we have to be careful. God is not trying to make us better, the self better. God wants to make us God-men. So, yeah, some of those self-help books may be good, but for the most part, you have to be careful. You don't want to build up the self. You don't want to be like Job before God worked in him. Okay? Okay, C, Job feared God positively and turned away from evil negatively. All sounds good. God did not create man merely to fear him and not do anything wrong. That's not why God created man. Rather, God created man in his own image and according to his likeness that man may express God. This is what is shown in the very first chapter of the Bible. God said, let us make man to be good and to fear me and to be upright and to be ethical. No, it doesn't say that. It says, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness and let them have dominion over all the things on the earth. So God created us in his image to express him. And that image and that likeness was like a glove, but it still needed the tree of life to come in. So that didn't happen because of sin. But today, that tree of life is available. That barrier has been removed. So that tree of life comes into that image and that expression that was created by God. Now we can live as normal, proper human beings if we live according to the tree of life. Okay. Number two says, to express God is higher than fearing God and turning away from evil. Don't fall short of God's purpose by thinking fearing God and turning away from evil is what God wants. Number three, what Job had attained in his perfection, uprightness, and integrity was altogether vanity. Wow. It neither fulfilled God's purpose nor satisfied his heart's desire, and thus he was lovingly concerned for Job. You know, many Christians I've heard say, you know, they'd love to be like how Adam was before he sinned, Adam and Eve. But actually, Adam and Eve did not fulfill God's purpose. They had not partaken of the tree of life. They may have been good and perfect, but they weren't God-men. They weren't what God wanted yet, you see? So we should not fall short of God's purpose. Okay, then, I'm on D, right? Okay, only God knew that Job had a need. No one else knew. The three friends, the fourth friend, Job didn't know. Only God knew. He did not have God within him. Therefore, God wanted Job to gain him in order to express him for the fulfillment of his purpose. Okay, let's all read number three together. Go. Okay, so we have verses here from Job, chapter 22, 24, and 25. I'll read them. And it says, and place your gold nuggets in the dust and your gold of Ophir in the stones of the brooks. Then the Almighty will be your gold nuggets and precious silver to you. This is like a little kind of a nugget of a positive statement that was made by one of the friends. And it's pretty good if you consider what are the gold nuggets and what's the gold of Ophir. You might say that's Job's integrity. If he would put that away, then the Almighty would be his gold nuggets. You see, it's the same with us. We need to put away our aspirations to be good and perfect and right. It can be called the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but it could also be called the tree of knowledge of right and wrong. How many of you want to be right all the time? I do. I mean, you know, in a maybe a little dispute with my wife, I'd like to be right. I think I am all the time. But that's on the wrong tree. You see, I need to put away that rightness, put away that gold nuggets I'm holding on to, and then God the Almighty will be my gold nuggets. Anyway, I like these verses. Okay, then A says, God ushered Job into another realm, the realm of God, that Job might gain God instead of his attainments in his perfection, righteousness, and integrity, what he was holding on to so tightly. You know, remember those verses, I still hold fast my integrity. Okay, he was holding on to that. Job needed to be brought into another realm, and that was the realm of God. B says, God's intention with Job was to consume him. and to strip him of his attainments. Now, he wasn't there to destroy him, but he had to do some consuming work. He had to do some stripping work. His achievements in the highest standard of ethics in perfection and uprightness. C says, God's intention was to tear down the natural Job in his perfection and uprightness, that he might build up a renewed Job in God's nature and attributes. Much better, much better. But there has to be the stripping of that lower things that we hold on to. That has to be stripped for us to gain the higher things, which have to do with God's nature and attributes. Sisters, how about read D, please? Go. Amen. Then E, brothers. Okay, then the last point here, the last major point, four. In Christ, God has been constituted into man. Man has been constituted into God. And God and man have been mingled together to be one entity, which is called the God-man. Now, we'll see here that the God-man refers to Jesus Christ, but also refers to the body of Christ, composed of all of us. We are the many God-men. And the God-man is Christ and the church. You see? So these verses here are good. Matthew 1:21, it says that the son that's going to be given, he's going to be called Jesus. That's Jehovah the Savior. And then verse 23, it says that they, when they're given the son, they will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated what? God with us. So here we have this baby that was born was God with man. So he was a God-man, even from his birth. And then Luke talks about this holy thing that's born in him will be called the Son of God. This human that was born in the way all humans are born was actually God. He was a God-man. He was a man-God. He was. Okay, then Titus 2:13, it says that it calls Jesus Christ our great God and Savior. Then in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and men, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. So again, you have Jesus Christ, who is God, and Jesus Christ, who is man. Very clear. He is the God-man. Okay, then A says, the many God-men, the many sons of God, are the increase, reproduction, duplication, and continuation of Christ, the first God-man. So the Lord said in John 12:24, that unless the grain of wheat, that's me, Jesus Christ, the grain of wheat, unless I fall into the ground and die, I'll abide alone as the only God-man, as the only grain of wheat. But if I would die, if I would fall into the ground and die, then what will come up are many grains of wheat, the same as me, many God-men, the same as me. So the Lord had to go through death and come up in resurrection so that he could produce many God-men. So these verses after this, Hebrews 2:10, talks about the many sons of God. And Romans 8:29 talks about the Lord being the firstborn among many brothers. These are just the increase, the duplication, the God-man from the one God-man. So there's the God-man and the God-men. Now, at this point, it's going to describe what a God-man is. That means you and I. So this is a description of who we are as God-men, or who we should be as God-men. So B says, a God-man is one who partakes of God's life and nature, thus becoming one with God in his life and nature, and thereby expressing him. Everyone who believes into him has the eternal life. Do you have the eternal life? Yes, we have the eternal life. And 2 Peter 1:4 says that we partake of the divine nature. Now, some Christians think this is too much. We? Humans partake of the divine nature? Yes, We as humans partake of the divine nature. We have his life and we have his nature. This is a fact according to the word of God. And 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. We've been joined to the Lord because he is the spirit whom we've received by believing into him in our spirit. And these two spirits are joined in the way of mingling, meaning they can't be unjoined. So we are one spirit with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? As you're on your job or you're in your class or you're at home, to realize that you, point at yourself, you are one spirit with the Lord. That's amazing. You should be a different person with a different realization. Yes, I teach classes, you know, in elementary school, or, you know, I do some work with scrap metal. One brother works with scrap metal. Okay. Yeah, these guys also do scrap metal, but I'm one spirit with the Lord. So I will do my work a little differently, or a lot differently. To be one spirit with the Lord is a great matter. Okay, C says, a God-man has been born of God to be a child of God, having the life and nature of God. We've mentioned this already. Number one, a God-man has two lives, the human and the divine, and two natures, humanity and divinity. Number two, a God-man is a life man. I like that. A God-man is a life man. He gave to us the eternal life. He who has the Son has the life. And the Apostle John, in his epistle, 1 John 5:13, he says, I have written these things to you, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's important. You may be a Christian, you believed into Christ, and you have the eternal life, but you may not know that you have eternal life. And I've met many Christians like this. I do a lot of campus labors. I meet students, and they don't know they have the eternal life. But you realize they have believed into Christ. We need to know that we have eternal life. So you might help your friends, you know, lead them to Christ and help them to know that they have the eternal life. Okay, then these verses in Romans 8 are very good. The law of the spirit of life is mentioned here. And then it talks about how our spirit is life because of Christ's righteousness. So there's a part in our being that is life. Our spirit is God's divine eternal life. Okay, then if we set our mind on the spirit, our mind becomes life. And then in verse 11 of chapter 8, that he also will even eventually give life to our mortal bodies. So God's purpose, again, is to fill us and saturate us with his life, so that we would be the real God-men expressing God. Okay, and number three, this is a particular expression. A God-man is a gold man. Gold refers to the divine nature of God. And Exodus 25 talks about the ark, which refers to Christ, that was made of acacia wood. That points to Christ's humanity, but it was overlaid in and without with pure gold. That refers to Christ's divinity. So here, Christ as the ark is one who has divinity and humanity. And the enlarged ark with the tabernacle also is composed of divinity and humanity. That's us. Okay, let's turn to D. How about let's all read D together? Man yet God, and God yet man. E says, a God-man is a new creation. We are a new creation. And the righteousness of God in Christ. Not only is Christ the righteousness of God, but we are the righteousness of God in Christ. That is amazing. Then F says, a God-man loves the Lord with his whole being. That is from his heart, soul, mind, and strength. How about let's all say, Lord Jesus, I love you. Lord Jesus, I love you. Lord, cause me to love you more. Then G says, a God-man has no confidence in the flesh, denies the self, and exercises the spirit to live Christ. Eventually, Job said, I abhor myself. In the New Testament, we have to come to this point to abhor ourselves and to deny the self so that we could live Christ and to exercise the spirit to live Christ. Okay, H says a God man is a man of God with the word of God, inhaling the breath of God. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, but you, O man of God. So Paul calls Timothy a man of God. And then I like these verses in 2 Timothy that are listed here. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed. Something, when you have the breath of something, that means you have the life of something. You have the inward, in a sense, inward substance of something. So God's word is his breathing out. Do you ever realize that? Your Bible is the breathing out of God. It's not just black and white letters so we can learn how to be upright and perfect. No, this is the breathing out of God. All scripture, the scripture we understand, the scripture we don't understand, still, it's the breathing out of God. We need to learn how to breathe in this breathing out. And this especially happens when we pray, read the Bible. We don't just read the Bible to get the mental, apprehension in our mind. And we don't just pray, but we mingle those two together. We receive the words of God by means of all prayer. This is the way that we breathe in God's breath. Now, in verse 17, it says that the man of God may be complete. So there's a connection here. When we breathe in, when we receive the breathed out God contained in his scriptures, something is produced in us, and that is a God-man life. You become a God-man by receiving the life of God, the element of God, the essence of God through his scriptures. So this is a big point. Okay, then finally, let's all read I together. Ready? Go. Okay, so if you're a God man, which you are, and if you live the life of a God man, which we should, then we need to realize that we are not independent individuals. We are members of a body. And I don't know if you've considered this before, but your member has life. Brother, does your finger have blood in it? Yes. Does your toe have blood in it? So do you call your finger the finger blood and the toe blood? Is it the blood of your toe down there and your blood of your finger up there? No, it's the body blood. That blood is a body blood. So the life of every member is the life of the body. So if we're cut off from the body and we try to live the Christian life by ourselves, we're cut off from the life flow. We can't survive as Christians. We were made to flock together. This life is a body life. We thrive in this way. It's like if you took a little pond here and you put a baby chicken and a duckling, and you drop them right next to the water, what's going to happen? The duckling's going to go for the water, and the chicken's going to go away from the water, because the little chicken will not thrive in the water, but the duckling will. And the duckling doesn't like to be out of the water, you see? So our life thrives in the body of Christ, which is expressed in the church life. So if we're away from the church life, we cannot thrive spiritually speaking. But if we would stay in the church life, we would live the body life, then we will thrive in the Christian life. So this is an encouragement to us and a warning to us. Okay, I'll stop there, but I'd like to end with us reading the banners. You have that on the front page here. Let's have the brothers read the first banner, or the first key statement here, all together. Ready? Go. Amen. We have to see this. The whole Bible is for this. Then sisters in the second statement. Amen. Brothers, third. And then everyone, the last one. In Christ, God has been constituted into man. Man has been constituted into God. And God and man have been mingled together to be one entity, which is called the God-man. Okay, now let me ask you, what chapter in the Bible are these three characters mentioned? Ezekiel chapter 14. Okay, you got that. And who are the three characters? Noah, Daniel, and Job in that order. Noah represents what? The fathers and his operation in us. Daniel, the son and his operation in us. And then finally, Job, the spirit. Actually, we didn't talk about the spirit much at all, but you see in Job, you see Satan doing some things. But actually, in our lives today as Christians, when God is operating to strip and consume and to do many things, to make us the God-man, he is doing it as the Spirit. It's the Spirit that's operating in our lives. So we need to always be open to God as the Spirit and cooperate with his operating. Okay, I'll stop here. Maybe the brothers want to add anything.